Good morning, everybody. It's good to be here. It's a privilege to bring God's word to us, to our minds. Perhaps if you want to turn with me for the last time now to Isaiah chapter 53, and we'll read it one more time together. Isaiah chapter 53, and we'll start two verses before in Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, that his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they will see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, and he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring and prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray. Our Father, we look for your help now as we look at this passage for the last time. I ask for clarity as I speak, but whatever about my words, we pray that your word would live to us, that we might believe, that we might have faith in you. Amen. So actually, for the last 8 weeks, we have been thinking on Sunday mornings about the death of Jesus Christ. Over Easter, we did a three-part series looking at the narrative of Jesus' trial, his death, and his resurrection. And today we come to the last of 5 weeks based on Isaiah chapter 53, unpacking some of the meaning behind the death of Jesus on the cross. Why? Is it not a bit grim to keep focusing on this one death? Unjust as it was, we should move on to something a bit more pleasant. Well, it's our conviction that this event 2,000 years ago is the only reason for our existence as a church. It is the common ground that we all share. At the cross, we are all the same. We are all in need we are all guilty, and we are all offered grace. And it's my hope that through this series we have grasped the reality of both our need and the firm hope of his grace given to us in the personal sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We started the first week in verses 1 to 3 in the preceding verses that we read, thinking about the unseen need of the cross. Who has believed? Who has seen the arm of the Lord? The original recipients, the nation of Judah, the only tribe left worshipping God as directed in Jerusalem, they did not recognize their need. Nor did the people at the time of Jesus, who despised and rejected him. They counted him as worthless. And we saw that until we recognize our tainted hearts, our sin, our need of someone to remove our guilt before God, the cross is meaningless. It is worthless. Secondly, from verses 4 to 6, we looked at the concept of penal substitution. He was pierced for our iniquities. He was crushed for our sin, on our behalf, in our place. The Old Testament sacrifices, and in particular the sacrifice of atonement, the scapegoat bearing the sins of the people, referred to here in Isaiah, pointed straight at the death of Jesus on the cross. Steve Keating told us that as our substitute, Jesus becomes our defense lawyer. When the devil accuses us of guilt, Jesus says, "No, I took the punishment on his behalf." So now we can rest in Christ's peace. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. Thirdly, from verses 7 to 9, we questioned why this suffering servant did not open his mouth in protest. Although he was completely innocent, he was silent. We saw that in his silence, Jesus was our willing scapegoat. He was not oblivious or powerless to what was going on, but as meekly as a lamb to slaughter, he submitted his will. He submitted himself to God's will, entrusting himself fully into God's hand. Fourthly, we looked at the shocking words in verse 10, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him." We saw that God does not want mere observance of his instructions, but he wants our wholehearted love. Something perfectly portrayed in the obedience of Jesus to the point of death on the cross. But more than obedience, Jesus perfectly embodied God's will, God's desire to be reconciled with his people. So strong was this desire that he was willing to crush his own son to make a way. And finally, this morning, I want to conclude our series on the death of Jesus on the cross by considering his resurrection. We saw the first week that without recognizing our sin, the cross is meaningless. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, without the resurrection, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. So we have been focusing on the significance and the meaning of the death of Jesus, but without the raising of Jesus back to life again, the cross does not apply to us. Jesus simply died, and we are left in our sin. So what is so significant about the resurrection? Why does it matter that Jesus rose again? Although Isaiah 53 focuses mainly on the death of Jesus, there are glimmers of hope in this passage beyond his death. Let's read again from verses 10 to 11. Though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. After his suffering on the cross, Isaiah 53 foretells that Jesus would be raised to life again. We're not going to deal with the reality of the bodily resurrection of an ascension of Jesus today. Rather, I just want to ask two questions about why it matters. What does the resurrection demonstrate, first of all? What does it demonstrate? And secondly, why does it apply to me? Why does it matter to me? Firstly, what does the resurrection demonstrate? My old car, it sometimes develops a new rattle or a shake. I generally don't know what the rattle means. I can guess, but until myself or someone who knows more about these things diagnoses the problem and goes and fixes it, it won't resolve itself. And if the mechanic tells me that they've fixed the problem, no matter how much I trust him, it can't be demonstrated that the car is fixed until I drive it. I can look at the new bolts and brackets securing the part that was loose, but I won't prove that the issue is resolved until I drive it down the road, purring quietly with no rattles or shakes. And when you read that the Lord has laid on him the sin of us all, how can you be sure that your guilt is removed? When God says you are forgiven, that at some point in the future he's not going to recall your sin and hold it against you again? How do you know that when it really matters, God is going to judge you innocent? When my children wake up early and make such a racket that they wake up the whole house, they say, oh, sorry, Dad, and I should forgive them. But in the back of my mind, I know that tomorrow, or even in a few minutes' time, the noise level will be back up to where it was before the apology, and I'll probably get angry again. Is God like that to you? You may have trusted in Jesus to take God's punishment on your behalf, but you sin again. How can you be sure that your sin is forgiven and paid for on the cross? Finally, completely, how do you know that God won't hold it against you again in the future? Well, God the Father demonstrated that his wrath against people's sin was completely satisfied with the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. How? How did he demonstrate it? Because after punishing him, he raised Jesus to life again. Verse 10, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, when it is completed, finished, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. After he has suffered, completed his task, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. The wrath of God against all of my sin, past, present, and future, was poured out on God's only Son as my substitute on the cross. If the sacrifice was not completely enough to pay for all of my sin, number one, I would still be guilty, even in part, and needing to get right with God somehow. And number two, Jesus would still be dead. God's wrath would still be outstanding, overdue, unquenched. Jesus was the object of God's wrath. He crushed him. And if that wrath was not fully absorbed, how could God do anything but continue to repeat the punishment of an imperfect scapegoat? So what does the fact that Jesus was risen from the dead demonstrate? It demonstrates the certainty that your guilt was fully absorbed by the death of Jesus on the cross, if only you believe in him. Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So that's what the cross and what the resurrection demonstrates. But how does this apply to me? We've seen that the cross was effective, but how does it apply to me? It applies through your faith. By trusting Jesus' death and resurrection, God counts me as righteous. If all the meaning of the cross is an academic exercise to me, it will be of no use. I will still be guilty before God. The substitute sacrifice will not be applied to me. We are given an example of the kind of trust in God that accounts us as righteous in the life of Abraham. God had promised him a son. He had to wait for over 25 years. Him and his wife were elderly and gone past it. Yet, Abraham's trust was in God, and it was not in what Abraham could do. That was all that was needed, was Abraham's trust in God. We're given this account in Romans chapter 4. Perhaps you can turn there. Romans chapter 4 and verse 18. It tells the story of Abraham and his faith. Romans chapter 4 and verse 18 says, "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' Without weakening his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. That is why it was credited to him as righteousness." It was not Abraham's willpower or dedication or decision that fulfilled the promise. No, it was God's doing from start to finish. But read on. This is where it ties into the resurrection and gets personal to us. Verse 23 of Romans 4. The words, "it was credited to him," were not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, as we have seen in past weeks. And he was raised to life for our justification. Isaiah 53:11 says, "The righteous one, my servant, shall make many to be accounted righteous." How does Jesus' resurrection apply to me? It was for our justification, so that we can be accounted righteous before God. Abraham did not hope in himself, but in God's promises. He did not trust his own control of circumstances. Instead, he put his faith in God's promise of provision. He made himself dependent on God. And in the same way, if we hope in ourselves and our own efforts to make us right with God, even if they involve great sacrifices, they won't meet God's righteous standards. But instead, put your faith and trust in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus' death on the cross on your behalf. There's a song that captures this idea. The lyrics go like this: "Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are." Do you understand how that works? God demonstrates that the sacrifice on the cross was a complete, effective, and trustworthy by the fact that God raised him from the dead and exalted him to the highest place. And the fact that you are depending on God, not yourself, for righteousness will be effective. Romans 4 says that God will count your faith in him as righteousness. So trust in the cross to remove your guilt before God, and that trust will be effective in making you holy. Finally, I want to close with a final thought from Isaiah 53, which demonstrates the character of the God we serve, the kind of God he is, the God who went to enormous lengths to reconcile us to him. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, "We are all like sheep, that we've all gone astray." The picture is of stubborn, wayward animals. And verse 8, part of the shame that the suffering servant endured was this taunt: "Who can speak of his descendants? He was cut off like Abraham. His lineage would end in his death. No descendants." But verse 10 foretells Jesus' resurrection. More than that, that he shall see his offspring, will see his children. Why would the good shepherd lay down his life for the sheep? To call us wayward sheep back, but to call us back as his children. That's the kind of God we put our trust in. And as we trust him, he accounts us as righteous. He gives us the right to become children of God. I'll read John 1 as we close. He, that is Jesus, the suffering servant, came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent or of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we thank you that the death of Jesus on the cross was effective, that your wrath was fully satisfied against our sin. And we know this, we can be sure of this, because you raised him from the dead. We pray that you would work in our hearts to believe this message, that we would depend day by day on your righteousness given to us. Forgive us when we try to justify ourselves, when we are self-righteous. And we pray that as your children, we will live transformed lives as you live through us by your Holy Spirit. Amen. And we'll close by singing number 1164. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing your praise.